What would you do if you saw an actual king out in public? Now, some might take courage, say hello, or possibly ask to take a picture with them. Others might understandably shy away from approaching a royal. An article I read describes a couple that was on holiday in New Zealand who had no problem asking Sheikh Hamdan bin Rashid Al Maktoum, the Crown Prince of Dubai, to snap a photo of themselves against this gorgeous background scenery that had surrounded them. And he happily obliged. Admittedly, they had no idea who he was. They didn't even ask him to be a part of their picture. Perhaps it was only later, after seeing their photo with him on social media, that they realized who he was. How would that have changed their actions or their attitudes? You know how what you know about a person changes the way that you interact with them. What you know about Jesus should change the way you receive him and the approach that you take towards him in prayer. What you know should change you. But as we have seen in Mark's gospel, this all depends on whether you believe what you have seen and heard about him. Mark is revealing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. And more than that, he is the King of heaven. We're continuing in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25 today. The main point being, Jesus is King. Receive him with joy and pray with faith. We'll see in 3 points, the king's entry, 2 receptions, verses 1 to 11. The king's anger, 2 curses, verses 12 to 21. And approaching the king, 3 marks of prayer in verses 22 to 25. Let's start with the king's entry, verses 1 to 11. Follow along as I read. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, walking from Jericho to Jerusalem, that journey is nearly finished. They are finding themselves at Bethphage and Bethany, just on the other side of the Mountain of Olives, the Mount of Olives. It's about a 2.5 kilometer walk to Jerusalem. This son of David, the heir to the throne, is arriving. A royal reception is due. And here in these verses, we see 2 receptions, one outside Jerusalem and the other inside the temple. Let's look at that one outside Jerusalem. Jesus sends 2 of his disciples to fetch a donkey's colt. The royal protocol for that time for a king in a time of peace was to ride on that donkey. And it fulfills that messianic prophecy that was read earlier from Zechariah 9. Jesus knows exactly what they will encounter. Did you see that? He is very much in control. Waving palm branches was significant of victory. Perhaps with the Roman occupation, that there is a reigniting in the memory of a triumphal procession that happened a few hundred years before when the Maccabees, who delivered Israel from an earlier foreign occupation, came to Jerusalem. Shouts of Hosanna, meaning save us, spring up from the crowd, along with other quotes familiar from the Psalms that are used in the Jewish festivals. The atmosphere is electric with joy and praise. Luke records Jesus saying that if these crowds were silent, the very stones would cry out. Cloaks and branches make a green carpet entry for Jesus, the King. The crowds are happy and singing, though maybe like that New Zealand couple, it's unlikely that they recognize the magnitude of this King or the spiritual reality of the moment that they are celebrating. This King delivers from an enemy far worse than the Romans. Jesus saves from sin, from Satan, and from death. But what the crowd outside grasps is far greater than what those inside the temple see. Come with me inside the temple. Compared to the loud noise outside Jerusalem, in the temple is a mysterious silence about his entry. Here Jesus should have been coronated the King of the Jews, but there's no red carpet, no welcome, no trumpets, no sounds of celebration or victory. To be sure, there's much noise, much activity. The cries of the money changers, the cooing of the pigeons, the bleating of the sheep. During these days of the approaching Passover, lambs would be inspected by the priests, and only the perfect lambs were to be offered. Whether you receive him now, like the crowds that were outside Jerusalem, or ignore him like those in the temple, it doesn't change who he is. He's the perfect Lamb of God, overlooked by those in the temple, but offered as the final sacrifice for sin. God's only Son who brings salvation in his crucified hands. He's the King of Kings who reigns forever in victory over Satan, over death. It begs a question for us all. How are you receiving Jesus? Are you receiving this King with great praise, with rejoicing, with gladness, like those outside Jerusalem? Or as though nothing really important has happened, like those in the temple? Friends, he is worthy of our praise. He's the King of heaven come to rescue. Instead of our garments, let's spread our hearts before him. How? Two thoughts. Long for every moment of this King's presence. Guard your time alone with him. Don't let any unimportant distractions take you away. Secondly, since he dwells in the praise of his people, as Psalm says, make a point to pray in the corporate gatherings, Fridays like we are now, home groups, or the Tuesday evening prayer meeting. But look, if you ignore him, like those in the temple, you will see the righteous anger of the King. In verse 11, Jesus looks around at everything, but he withholds his verdict on the blindness of their reception until the following day. Then rightfully, the king's anger is roused. Let's turn now to verses 12 to 21 and the second point of the sermon, the king's anger in two curses. Read with me. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it. And they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered." Mark uses a literary device that sometimes we call a sandwich. He tells this story, and right in the middle, he adds another story that helps us make sense of the first story. The story of the fig tree is the bread. It's like the bread of the sandwich, and the temple is the meat. Now, about this tree, Jesus is not ignorant about the tree's fruit-bearing season. He created that tree with its seed-bearing fruit. Verse 14 indicates that what happens here is actually for the disciples. This is an acted parable. The tree is active. The roots are working. The leaves are green and full, but there's no fruit. And Jesus curses this healthy green tree in the morning, and by the next morning, it's withered to the root. The fact that Peter is amazed the next morning tells us that the tree, in every other way, appeared healthy. There was nothing wrong with it that way. Should the fig tree be blamed for not bearing fruit? Well, no. And you know what? There's no indication that Jesus is even angry at all with the tree. But humans, who by their own will decide not to bear fruit, now that is a different matter. Let's look at what happens in the temple in verse 15 to 19 to understand this sandwich. Jesus teaching in the temple. He enters the temple and much like that fig tree, he finds no fruit. There's tons of activity, like the leaves on that tree, but none of it bears fruit of repentance and faith in God. The leaders were allowing the selling of animals for the sacrifice and an exchange of money to pay the temple offerings right there in the temple courts. Like Jeremiah 7, which was read by Lindsay, the people were trusting in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, but not the God whose name dwelt there. They're performing all these religious activities, but their hearts were consumed by evil, stealing, murder, lying, adultery, idolatry, all these abominations they were bringing into the temple of God's holy name. Jesus is rightly angry. God's name is being profaned. The worship due his name by the nations is being hindered by evil systems and by evil people. In fact, the temple court was where the nations were to pray. It had been made into a marketplace. The temple had become a den of robbers rather than a place of worship. This is why the fig tree cursing is important. Let's think now about what Jesus' cursing of that tree means. It means that God's justice in the curse is right and good. Jesus curses an actual tree, and it is meant to show the disciples that the old system is cursed and will wither to its root. In the Old Testament, the fig tree symbolized God's people, mostly God's judgment on them. You can see that in Hosea 9:16 or Jeremiah 8:13. The tree's cursing illustrates the severity and quickness of the judgment that was to come on the temple and the ineffective worship that was happening there. Within 40 years of Jesus' death, that temple was destroyed completely by the Romans, and only one outer wall foundation remains to this day. This judgment on the old system was necessary for the new and living way to come. Jesus himself fulfilling the old system that was made obsolete by becoming a curse for us who believe. Now, before you boast about being in the church or being a Christian, let's consider two things that we should not trust as Christians, and one that we should. These are our applications. First, don't trust, if you have this, don't trust in your Christian heritage. Trust Christ. If you identify as a Christian, remember that divine judgment on the church through history was equally as severe as it has been on Israel. Even the solid church of Ephesus faced Christ's strong warning in Revelation 2:5. Listen to what he says there. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And that church at Ephesus is gone. I've been there. It doesn't exist. And sadly, there are many churches in this region, across Europe, and around the world that have withered to the root today. A church without the gospel leads people away from fruitfulness in Christ. Matthew 7, Luke 3, John 15, many other verses are clear that Christians and churches that do not bear fruit are cut off and thrown into the fire. Christ is the point, not Christianity. Taking his name without trusting Christ for salvation is taking God's name in vain. Christ calls us to himself. Secondly, don't trust in your religious activities, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't trust in your religious activities, but bear fruit in keeping repentance. Does your life look like that fig tree? Full of religious activity, like those green leaves, but bearing little or no fruit? Imagine our Lord comes and discovers people in the church singing songs and praying prayers and smiles on the outside, but they won't talk with certain members in the church. Or they destroy the reputations of some with gossip. Or they waste time in fruitless online activities or entertainment. Or they harbor some other secret sin. Look, friends, your religious activity doesn't necessarily mean you're bearing fruit from God's perspective. Look at the leaders in the temple. They looked good to everyone on the outside. But there is hope in the cursing of the fig tree. Listen to what Cyril of Jerusalem said about this verse 1600 years ago. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3? What did they clothe themselves with? Fig leaves. It was their first act after the fall. Jesus makes the cursing of the fig tree the last of his miracles, Cyril says. And in this way, the curse laid upon Adam and Eve was being reversed. Isn't that amazing? Clothing of fig leaves does not work. They dry, they crack, they fall apart and crumble. Just like our religious activities. Only God's way can cover our sin and shame. His way says the payment for sin is death. Romans 6:23. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. God covered Adam and Eve's shame with skins through the death of an innocent animal. So also we who believe are clothed by the death of an innocent one. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And that leads us to our third application. Trust Christ who took our curse on the cross. You see, we're powerless against sin. It's in our nature. Sin puts this barrier, this mountain between us and God. God, you see, is perfectly holy, and we're not. And justice demands that sin be punished by death. We die. We do. Everyone dies. We're stuck behind this mountain of sin and God's justice. We have no ability to get over it or under it or around it or through it. But King Jesus came. And this is the gospel, the good news. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled God's righteous demand. He took our curse. He died our death. He removed the mountain of our sin and God's judgment. And rising again, he frees us from the bondage of sin and opens the way so we can follow him and live a new and holy life. There's no other way. There's no middle ground, nothing that we can add to this thing. And one of the questions that we ask our baptism candidates is, are you trusting Christ Jesus alone for salvation? For those of us who are already baptized, are you still trusting in Christ alone every day? Those being baptized today are displaying to us and to the world that they are united with King Jesus. And we in Christ will rejoice along with them as we proclaim together afterward in song, Christ is enough for me. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. So how do you get in on this good news? You receive Christ Jesus as the King that He is. And His promise to you is a right. He gives you a right to all who receive Him, who believe in His name. He gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. Now, children of a king have a special privilege, don't they? They have a special privilege in the way that they approach their father and king. And this is where Mark takes us in the next part of this passage, our third point. Let's read verses 22 to 25, approaching the king, three marks of prayer. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Knowing that you are approaching a king, you come on his terms, not on your own. Anyone, even a family member, entering the king's presence inappropriately would be subject to arrest, pain, or even death. Consider Queen Esther in chapter 4 of the book by her name in the Bible, and you'll see what I mean. If this is true with the kings of the earth, how much more with the King of heaven? Jesus gives us instructions on how to approach God in prayer with three commands in these verses. The first, have faith in God. Verse 22. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Really? Why bother praying if God doesn't exist? Faith in God also means believing that he rewards those who seek him. It's what Jesus means when he says, and does not doubt in his heart in these verses. Do you believe that God can save, that he will save, or is your case an impossible one? What's impossible is to speak to a mountain and have it obey, right? I mean, Jesus uses that metaphor to prove once again from Mark 10:27 that with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You can't move the mountain of your sin and God's justice, but you can ask King Jesus to do it. It's that old story theme that you find in many books and movies, the one where the little brother is facing a battle that he just can't win, and he calls out to Big Brother to fight for him. There's no doubt in his mind at all that his Big Brother will do it, and complete faith that he can win. having faith in God is crying out to Him to move the mountain that we cannot. Through the cross, Jesus says to that mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea." And it obeys. Micah 7:19 says, "He will cast all our sins into the depth of the ocean." Having faith in God is the basis of Christian assurance. It's by faith that we know we are accepted by God. We can approach Him because we come not on our own terms, but through His means that He put forward through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that invitation is for all. Jesus says there in verse 23, it's for whoever. Whoever. God is the mountain mover. But Jesus next explains that faith is the basis for all prayer. That's the second command. In verse 24, "Therefore, believe," He says. Again, it seems strange to pray if we don't believe God can or will answer prayer. Why pray if we don't think He can do it? Perhaps you've been in prayer meetings where you've heard a prayer like this: "Oh, Father, I know You can do this thing. I'm not really sure You will, but I'm putting it out here anyway." You know, a prayer like that is just masked doubt. Jesus wants us to pray in faith. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. You know, I think that seeking to combat the error of prosperity teaching, we've thrown out the good along with the bad. We've thrown out faith with error. And church, we need to recover faith in prayer. And Jesus is our model. Listen how He prays in His most trying time just before His death. This is from Mark 14:36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." You see here, Jesus prayed for God to remove the cup of suffering, though He knew it was His to take. Jesus didn't pray if You will. There's no doubt at all in this prayer of Jesus. Rather, there is submission. "Yet not what I will, but what You will." In home group this week, we discussed how a child asked for something from their parent. He knows the parent can give it, so he asks. He doesn't doubt, and a good child would not demand. That child knows that a good parent has his best interest in mind, just like our Heavenly Father does ours. Remember, church, Jesus said, "Unless you come like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Friends, Jesus commands us to believe when we pray, whatever we ask for. Let's pray in faith, like a child, without doubting. Let's pray in submission to the Father's will, without demanding. Well, now we come to Jesus' third command in how to approach God in prayer. Verse 25, "Forgive so that." Forgive so that. What a difficult command to forgive. And it comes with a condition, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Now, by implication, this means if we don't forgive, he's under no obligation to forgive us our trespasses. Now, it may seem that Jesus is saying that our forgiveness from God is based on whether we forgive others. Now, you got to understand, this passage is parallel with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:14 and in 18:21-35, where it is very clear that forgiveness comes first from the Father, but it is expected to be matched by extending it to others. If we don't forgive as we have been forgiven, then we might as well not pray. Sometimes we get offended by others' words or actions. I mean, sometimes this can be a real offense, true, real offenses, or maybe just perceived. Jesus tells us how to pursue repentance and forgiveness in Matthew 5, if you've offended your brother, and in Matthew 18, if your brother has offended you. I commend those to you. But in either case, what Jesus says there is the one who recognizes the offense. You're aware that there is an offense. It's that person's responsibility to go to the other and speak. Forgiveness cannot happen if we are silent. So here are a few steps that we can take towards forgiveness. First, take the matter to God. If you're hurt, tell him. And if you've hurt someone else, ask God's forgiveness first. Next, go to your brother or your sister. Don't let culture or age keep you from following Christ's command in this. But listen, do it with gentleness and respect, like Galatians 6:1 says. And if somebody approaches you to seek forgiveness or to tell you of an offense, be humble. Remember that you are equal before the cross. It's difficult for anyone to confront sin. So let's make it easier on one another by being approachable. A community that knows God's grace and forgiveness is one that extends the same grace to one another, forgiving and being forgiven. Jesus invites us to have faith in God, whoever will. Jesus commands us to pray in faith, whatever we ask. Jesus instructs us that whenever we pray, we need to forgive. Oh, friends, King Jesus has come. Let's receive him with joy, and let's approach him in prayer with faith. Let's pray. King Jesus, you reign far above the kings of the earth. There is none like you. None like you in power, none like you in humility and showing mercy. You came and gave yourself to make a way for us to the Father. You removed the mountain of our sin and the penalty of death through your death on the cross. May we continue to receive you with joy as the King that you are. Oh, Hosanna, Lord, save us, we pray. And Lord, you call us to pray to you in faith, in an atmosphere of forgiveness. Help our faith to grow, Lord, and grant us grace to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Oh, Lord, would you make EIBC, a community, where asking for and extending grace and forgiveness becomes so natural that it becomes like a part of our culture together. And may we be united in love, that we might be a more shining display of your glory. For your name's sake, amen.